Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this third day of May 2025. Welcome to those that are here in the room and those that are joining us on the phone and those that are listening to the recording of the service today. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship. Praise our Father for bringing us safely through another week. And praise our Savior for giving us life for another week. Our opening song is titled Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest. Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest of creation's week. The best, last of all the chosen seven, blessed of God to man 'twas given. Welcome, 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 glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
First his 6 days' work was done, then the Sabbath was begun. Thus he blessed the seventh day, and in resting we obey. Welcome, 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 glad we hail its presence blessed, 'tis the great Jehovah's rest.
Thousands have his plan reversed, resting now upon the first. Search the book and you will know there's no scripture tells them so. Welcome, 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 glad we hailed his present blessed till the great Jehovah's rest.
All who speak the truth must say, it was the Pope who changed the day. In God's word no change appears through the whole 6,000 years. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed, 'tis the great Jehovah's rest.
Thus I search, and when I saw only one great Sabbath lost, then I hastened to obey. Plainly it was the only way. Welcome, 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 glad we hail its presence blessed, 'tis the great Jehovah's rest.
Amen. Should be some more verses there. I think the five verses say it all. Praise God for opening our eyes to know about his blessed Sabbath day, the memorial of his creationary power. And what a joy it is to meet together with our Father, the Savior, and the Spirit, and the heavenly angels, and the Church of the Firstborn every Sabbath day. Dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus and we ask for your presence to be among us. Please bring the atmosphere of light and love, of peace and joy that surrounds you and your throne, down to surround each listening heart. Dear Savior, we also ask for your presence to be here to dispel darkness in our hearts with the bright beams of your righteousness and truth. And dear Holy Spirit, we also ask that your presence be here to lead and guide us into that truth. Also to reprove and correct us if we do not understand something correctly. We ask for you to guide us in understanding the truth. We want to be set free from error. We don't want to remain in bondage. We want Jesus, the truth, that we may be free indeed and to joy in his light and love. So thank you for making this possible. We also pray, dear Savior, that as you are the great physician as well as the great deliverer, that you will please hear and grant healing, relief, deliverance, freedom from sin, from disease, from ailments, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. And let each individual rest in your love and have your peace. And thank you so much for doing so. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be alive for just such a time as this. Thank you for allowing us the freedom and the ability to come from different parts of the world, all to one meeting. And thank you for blessing our gathering today. In your precious Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Every meeting we're allowed to come together is indeed a privilege and a joy. And I think each fellowship should be looked upon in that way. God is indeed merciful. Well, this is question and answer. And we actually have two questions to address before we open it up to other questions. And the first comes from several Sabbaths ago, when someone asked about the Apocrypha. And Brother Dick said that he was going to investigate into it, so I'll open it up to Brother Dick first if he has something that he'd like to share on this topic of the Apocrypha.
Maybe I ought to have my brain checked on. I forgot that I was supposed to have looked up something on that.
Oh, that's no problem. No problem. You brought it out as homework, and so I wanted to give you the first opportunity there. Yeah, it was supposed to be, I think, three Sabbaths ago. And we just got caught up in other things. Let me share what I was able to discover. And I got two quotes here from the Spirit of Prophecy regarding the Apocrypha. That's kind of interesting here. The first quote comes from manuscript number 4 from 1850. It's found in Manuscript Releases, Volume 16, page 34. says, I then saw the word of God, pure and unadulterated, and that we must answer for the way we receive the truth proclaimed from that word. I saw that it had been a hammer to break the flinty heart in pieces, and a fire to consume the dross and tin, that the heart might be pure and holy. I saw that the Apocrypha was the hidden book, and that the wise of these last days should understand it. I saw that the Bible was the standard book that will judge us at the last day. I saw that heaven would be cheap enough, and that nothing was too dear to sacrifice for Jesus, and that we must give all to enter the kingdom. I heard an angel say, think ye God will place his seal where there is an idol? No, no. So here the spirit of prophecy mentions that the Apocrypha was the hidden book, and that the wise should seek to understand it. But in no way is the Apocrypha to be a guide to us in these last days, because we're not judged by the Apocrypha. We're judged by the Bible. Now go ahead, brother.
Do you suppose that the hidden book and that we should understand it means we should know about it, or we should study it? You know, alcohol's bad for you, and we should know it. this is the words that kind of catch me.
Yeah, yeah. But she does say that we should understand it. So it's more than just recognizing that it exists, but that we should understand it, which means involves in reading it. But there's another testimony here. And this one is from the youth instructor, April 1, 1872. Christ retained a perfect identity of character, although surrounded by unfavorable influences, and placed in every variety of circumstances. Nothing supernatural occurred during the first 30 years of his life at Nazareth, which would attract the attention of the people to himself. The Apocryphy, or the Apocrypha, of the New Testament attempts to supply the silence of the scriptures in reference to the early life of Christ by giving a fancy sketch of his childhood years. These writers relate wonderful incidents and miracles which characterized his childhood and distinguished him from other children. They relate fictitious tales and frivolous miracles which they say he wrought, attributing to Christ the senseless and needless display of his divine power, and falsifying his character by attributing to him acts of revenge and deeds of mischief, which were cruel and ridiculous. In what marked contrast is the history of Christ as recorded by the evangelists, which is beautiful in its natural simplicity, with these unmeaning stories and fictitious tales. They are not at all in harmony with his character. They are more after the order of the novels that are written, which have no foundation in truth, but the characters delineated are of fancy creating. So here Ellen White refers to the Apocrypha in two different ways. One, the wise should know it. But the second, the Apocrypha of the New Testament, we should stay away from it because it's fictitious. So we have the Apocrypha of the Old Testament writers, and we have the Apocrypha of the New Testament supposed writers. The ones that deal with the New Testament were to avoid. The ones that deal with the Old Testament, we should read. But again, we're not judged upon what's found in the Old Testament Apocrypha. We're only judged by what's in the Bible. So Ellen White reveals there's two kinds of Apocrypha. One is of the Old Testament times, and the others of the New Testament times. We're to avoid the New Testament Apocrypha, but there is profitability in the Old Testament Apocrypha. Now, will someone be lost if they don't read the Apocrypha, the Old Testament? The answer is no, because we're not judged by the Old Testament Apocrypha. So it's sort of left up with each individual whether they want to read the Old Testament Apocrypha or not. But we are to avoid the New Testament Apocrypha. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions about this particular subject? Please go right ahead.
Hi, everyone. I just had a comment. When I was in college, I had to read the Apocrypha. And I remember, yeah, there were a lot of interesting things about Jesus' childhood that I was like, this is not compatible with the truth at all. It did feel very fanciful. But I never thought that the Old Testament part would have had the value that I see here. So thank you for wherever this question originated and what you uncovered. Because it was a question that I had upon interacting with different Christian literature from historical ages. You know, it really does beg the question about like what could have held merit or not. So thank you for sharing, Brother Bob.
You're welcome, dear sister, and praise God it was in the spirit of prophecy. We know that God inspired her to say that there's value in the Old Testament Apocrypha. And I've read different portions of the Apocrypha, like Maccabees, and I think there was one or two others. And a lot of it is history. Yeah, Esdras. A lot of it is history, which is good to know because it helps fill in some gaps that you don't find in the scriptures. But when I was reading it, I didn't read it from the aspect that this is inspired by God. I read it from the aspect that this is information that's good to know. But when I'm reading the Bible or the spirit of prophecy, I'm doing so from the aspect that this is inspired by God. It is God speaking to me. And so that places the Bible and the spirit of prophecy on a position to instruct, to guide, to lead you in the way of life everlasting. And no other books but the Bible and the spirit of prophecy should be read with that type of a foundation. Yeah, a comment says, it's interesting info from an era where there's little that remains. That's true. Very true. Are there any other comments regarding the Apocrypha? Please feel free.
Well, I thought it was interesting. I saw a video some months ago, Clash of Minds by Walter Feith and his sidekick. They were discussing this topic. And everything that he presented was negative. And I haven't found a... I didn't look carefully to find anything in the spirit of prophecy that agreed with what he said. And I was going to, when I made the comment for homework, I was going to go and try to look up that video and look at it again and see what I could glean and share. But like I said, if I don't write down in my diary what I did yesterday by today, I'll have forgotten what it was. Unless I fell and broke my neck, you know, or something. Oh, my memory is kind of poor.
Well, you're not the only one, brother. And this three-letter curse word that's spelled A-G-E is affecting a lot of us. I remember when someone asked me to do something and I said I would do it, I'd remember it right away within a day and get it done. Now I'll remember it, but there may be 3 weeks that go by before it comes back to mind. But God is good.
Blessed Sabbath, my brother.
Blessed Sabbath.
I don't know. I can't pinpoint the reasons or the fact of this section of getting acquainted with something or learning something other than all that is given in the spirit of prophecy and Bible truth. Question. Then is it necessary for me to get involved in getting to know what inside of the hypocrisy and it's going to help my salvation? Thinking of it in that manner, everything that's going to help me to be saved, well, I want to get involved in it. I want to know about it. But if it's not necessary, obligatory for me to get into this section, should I insist?
I understand, dear brother. All that inspiration has given us, so all that came from God regarding the Apocrypha, is that the wise of these last days should understand it. So it's not dealing with salvation. It's nothing that's to take your time away from studying the Bible or the spirit of prophecy. But there is an admonition that it's okay to read if you want. Now notice, it's not a command. The wise of the last days must understand it. It's not a command. It's an admonition. It's an encouragement, right? But obviously the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are greater than the Apocrypha because the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are salvational. I personally have not read every word in the Apocrypha. I was interested in the Maccabees, and so I read a lot of the Maccabees that you can find, first and second Maccabees you can find in the Apocrypha. I had an interest in that, and those books helped to satisfy that interest. I know that James White quotes from Esdras in backing up what God revealed to Sister White in vision. So he actually used a verse out of Esdras to back up what God revealed to Sister White in vision. But that doesn't put the book of Esdras on the same scale of importance as inspired words, which is the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. So if you have extra time and you're interested, then there's nothing wrong in reading the Old Testament Apocrypha. If you don't have time, or you choose to limit your study in the inspired Word of God, there's nothing wrong in that at all. In fact, that's salvational. So it's up to each individual what they would like to do regarding the Apocrypha. If you read it, that's good. If you don't read it, that's also good. So let God guide.
Thank you. That removed a concern on my mind that I hope that I'm walking in the straight path that the Lord has placed for all of His believers.
Amen. Amen. I will add my prayers with yours, dear brother, that you continue in that goal, and thank you for your prayers for me and others that we continue in that goal. Because each one of us wants salvation in Jesus. Are there any other thoughts regarding the Apocrypha? All right. If other questions come up regarding it, write them down so that you don't forget them and we can address them in the future. There was a question brought up last Sabbath regarding the subject of wine in the scriptures. Some are believing wine refers to alcohol, and others don't quite know what to believe. Others think it refers only to regular grape juice. But what does God state about wine that's found in His Word? That's what we want to know. So when you go investigating for wine in the scriptures, you'll discover that the first time it's mentioned is in Genesis 9 verses 20 to 21. And that verse reads, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." Now, the Hebrew word for wine used in this verse, or these verses, is yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N. And this word translates and means to effervesce. Wine as fermented or fermented, intoxication. So the first time wine is used in the Bible, it's referring to alcohol or to grape juice that has become fermented. Now, the next time wine is used in the scriptures, it's found in Genesis 27, verse 28. And this word, this verse reads, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine." Now the Hebrew word for wine used in this verse is teroah. T-I-Y-R-O-A-H. Teroah. Which translates and means expulsion. Fresh grape juice as just squeezed out. New or sweet wine. So this reveals that wines made up of grape juice comes from a vineyard. But we see that there are two different types of wine in the scripture. One wine is fermented that causes drunkenness. The other wine is new or sweet that's freshly squeezed. So the big question for Christians is, what type of wine did God give for his people to drink? There's two kinds, right? In Genesis 27:28, we see that God gave his people new or sweet wine, which is unfermented grape juice. But after the flood, this new wine began to spoil, to ferment, to effervesce, little bubbles coming in, and thus became old wine, causing drunkenness. Now, it's interesting, we don't have any mention of people becoming drunk on wine before the flood, but only after. And this leads some to theorize that the atmosphere of the earth before the flood was of such a nature that it prevented fermentation. But after the flood, the atmosphere was different and allowed fermentation. Anyway, that's just a theory. So both new grape juice and old grape juice is referred to in the Bible as wine. And this leads people to believe that it doesn't matter which type of wine you drink. But it does matter. We're told in Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 to 14. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape." That would be new wine. So God gives his people the pure blood of the grape to drink, not the old wine, not fermented grape juice to drink. In fact, God warns his people not to drink fermented, spoiled grape juice or old, strong wine. God tells us in Leviticus 10, verses 9 to 10, drink not, or do not drink wine nor strong drink, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. In Deuteronomy 32:33, their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. So wine is a poison. In Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 32, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without a cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And there's even a warning that those who drink fermented wine will not be saved. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. So we see that God's blessing is upon one type of wine, but his judgments are against another kind of wine. So what type of wine does God bless? We're told in Isaiah 65:8, the new wine is found in the cluster. Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So God's blessing is found in the new wine. And by extrapolation, God's curse is upon the old wine. In Isaiah 5, verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. So God's blessing is upon the pure grape juice. But God's woe is upon the alcoholic grape juice. So since the Bible uses the term wine to represent either unfermented grape juice or fermented grape juice, you can understand that each one of us, ourselves, need to understand exactly what type of wine is being referred to in any given Bible text. And this is exactly what God wants his people to do, to study for themselves, to rightly divide the word of truth, which is 2 Timothy 2:15. So this shows us that we can't just accept what people tell us is the truth. We have to know for ourselves what is truth, especially in regard to what type of wine is being mentioned in the Bible. And since wine can be either unfermented or fermented grape juice, then we need to know for ourselves what it's talking about. So let's go through some Bible verses and see if you can understand what type of wine is being mentioned there. For instance, in Mark 15, verse 22 to 23. And they bring him unto the place of Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he, referring to Christ, received it not. What type of wine were they offering Christ on the cross? You think it was pure grape juice, or was it fermented? Well, the wine mentioned in these verses would be fermented wine, alcoholic wine, because that was used to help dull the pain of those that were being crucified. So alcohol dulls the pain, but it also dulls the mental faculties. And Christ refused it because he did not want his mental faculties to be dulled. He wanted to maintain his hold on God, his reasoning ability. So that type of wine mentioned there would be fermented wine. Well, let's look at another verse. In Luke 1, verses 14 to 16. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his, referring to John the Baptist's birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. So what type of wine was John not to drink? Well, that would be fermented wine, right? Alcohol. So he wasn't to drink alcoholic wine or other types of strong or alcoholic drinks. And in fact, if John would have drunk fermented wine, then he could not be filled with the Holy Ghost. And thus he could not be used of God in bringing individuals to the Lord. Well, let's look at some other verses. From John chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 and verses 6 to 10. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants withdrew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. What type of wine do you think Jesus converted the water into? Was it unfermented or fermented? Well, it would have been unfermented, would have been grape juice. And it was indeed good because it came from God. So this shows us that God provides his people good or unfermented wine. And fermented wine would have been bad wine, not good. And what about this text? The one that's used quite a bit to show that it's okay to drink fermented wine. This is from 1 Timothy 5:23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Now, some believe that alcoholic wine is beneficial to the stomach as well as to other infirmities. But the fact is that alcohol does not benefit the stomach at all. So Paul here was not suggesting that fermented wine was good for our body system. But he was suggesting that pure grape juice was beneficial, and it is. The practice of using unfermented grape juice or wine for medicinal purposes in Paul's day is well documented. Aristotle, Athenaeus, Pliny, who was living at the same time as Paul, each advised the use of sweet grape juice or new wine to alleviate stomach disorders. Besides Paul, Peter also taught abstinence from alcohol. Both of them used the word sober, which means not to be drunk. And so they were teaching abstinence from alcoholic beverages, not partaking of them. You can find that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 8, 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 11, Titus 2, verse 2, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, 4, verse 7, and 5, verse 8. So both Paul and Peter used the word sober. Now, the Greek meaning of the word sober in these verses is nepho or nephileos. And these translate and mean to abstain from wine and abstinent in respect to wine. So, also in the writings of Josephus and Philo, they say the same thing. And Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, that a bishop must be abstinent in respect to wine. In verse 3, a bishop must be me parionon, which literally means not to be around wine. So Paul here instructs Timothy to abstain from fermented wine or from alcohol and not to be around it. And then for Timothy to use a little wine or unfermented wine for his stomach's sake and other infirmities. So Paul here is using both types of wine, and he's telling Timothy to go ahead and drink the new wine, but avoid even being around the old wine. So let's look at another passage dealing with wine. In Revelation 14, verses 8 to 11. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So there's two wines that are mentioned in these verses. What type of wine was each? What would the wine, the type of wine be that was connected with the fornication of Babylon, the harlot? Well, that would be fermented wine, right? Old wine, because alcohol is the drink of choice for those who commit fornication with harlots, right? So then what type of wine was the second wine that was mentioned be connected with God? Well, that would have to be the pure grape juice. So in other words, the enemies of God will drink of the pure wrath of God. So both types of wine is used in these verses. And you can also see that wine is a symbol that's used here for doctrine. The wine of the wrath of her fornication, that refers to her doctrine that all the kings of the earth or all the nations of the earth have been made to drink, the false doctrine. So wine can also be a symbol for doctrine. New unfermented wine, of course, would refer to true doctrine. And old fermented wine would refer to false doctrine. Let's look at another passage dealing with wine. In Luke 5, verses 36 to 39. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. So here's another passage that deals with two types of wine and is putting it into a symbolic setting. The new wine would be unfermented, and that would refer to God's truth. So God's truth must find a place in a new bottle. In other words, a newly converted heart in order for them to live. But those who are already drunk on old fermented wine, Satan's false doctrine, they don't have a desire for the truth when it is first offered. They say the old is better than the new. So they're comfortable in the false doctrine. They don't want the truth. But maybe when the truth is offered at another time, then they just might desire it then. Let's look at another passage. This is taken from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. and in Luke 22, verses 17 to 18 and 22. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, so dealing with grape juice now, until the kingdom of God shall come. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So the wine that was in the cup that Christ offered to his disciples would be the fruit of the vine. It would be the new unfermented wine, the blood of the grape. And that would have been the only proper symbol of the untainted pure blood of our Lord that was going to be shed on the cross. But these texts also reveal to us that in heaven, the wine that everybody, including Jesus, will drink of will only be unfermented grape juice, because Christ, after partaking of the fruit of the vine there, would not drink of that same type of wine, unfermented grape juice, until he was in the kingdom with the rest of his redeemed. So then the only type of wine that will be served in heaven is unfermented grape juice. So this reveals to us that if you want to be in heaven, then the only wine that you'll be drinking on this earth will be unfermented grape juice. And you will drink nothing that has alcohol in it that will make you drunk. And to help us remember that, God tells us in Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 18, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools. Remember, fools run after the fermented wine. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, that would be fermented wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, work of the flesh, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you drink fermented wine, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in Romans 13, verses 11 to 14, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Remember, the flesh desires to drink alcohol. But we're not to make provision for the desire for alcohol, but instead we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I discovered regarding wine in the Bible. There's two types. One is blessed of God, which is unfermented, and the other has God's woe upon it, which is the alcoholic type of wine. Are there any other inputs or insights that you'd like to bring to the room here regarding wine in the scriptures? And please go right ahead.
Elder Bob, is it possible for you to share the link to the document you were sharing about the wine?
I actually don't have a link, but I can put it on the website, and then I can send you the link. This was just something that I worked up in the last week, and so okay. I was able to put it here in the room, but I didn't get it put on the website. But I can do that for you, dear sister.
Okay, thank you, Dale. I think just the issue then in understanding that there's two different types of wine is that it's both called wine, one the new wine and one the old wine. So, but in understanding the scriptures that were brought out, you see where the line is clearly drawn between which is which. what Christ would have been in approval of versus what he's not in approval of. I do want to be diligent and just ask the two follow-up questions, one of which you referred to for our dear sister, where she did reference John 2, which you mentioned in one of the scriptures that you brought out. She says, my question, John 2:10, and saith him unto him every man at the beginning, doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And we know this is referring to the act of what the wedding at Cana. The customs for drinks at the time was that you serve the best wine first, then when everyone had enough to dull their senses, and the lesser quality wine would be served, since no one would tell the difference, right? So would this mean that the wine did have alcohol in it, since the guests would have some sort of buzz or dulled senses to tell the difference? And if they are just grape juice from, say, the same vineyard, why would there be a difference in quality being good wine and poor wine? As I have observed here in Napa, the U.S. wine capital, the fermented wine has different prices because it's of different characteristics and quality. Poor to good or cheap to costly. So that's one question, or one observation that was brought up by our dear sister. I'm going to pause there for a minute, and then we can discuss and then follow from there.
Thank you, dear sister. And thank you, Sister Yi Yi, if you're listening to the recording, because I know you're traveling now, for the question. It's my understanding that both the wines that were listed there, the good and then the worst, were unfermented grape juice. But there's many different varieties of grapes. Some grapes have a very pleasant, sweet, satisfying flavor. Other grapes can be more tart. And so not everybody likes the tart. The vast majority like the sweet, right? So if the vineyard had different types of grapes, some sweet, some more tart, there may not be enough of the juice of the sweet to satisfy all the guests. So then they would put the sweet out first to try and satisfy all the guests. And when that ran out, then they'd come in with the worst of the two, the more tart grape juice. because then people already had the best. Maybe they don't want to drink anymore. So even though the wine is available, they don't want it. Or they're so happy they don't care. They just want to, you know, quench the thirst in their mouth. But that's my understanding. Both were unfermented, but they were different varieties. They had different tastes. One was the best, and the other was the worst of the two.
Okay. Thank you, dear brother. So follow-up question, as it relates to Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. I'm taken from the King James Version. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. And so the question here is, if it wasn't fermented grape juice Jesus was drinking, then why did the Pharisees say he was a winebibber? In parentheses, it says drunkard. And that wraps up the question.
Thank you, dear sister. And again, thank you, Sister Yi-Yi, for your question. The verse prior to that there in Matthew, they were accusing John the Baptist, who was very strict in his diet, as being one of the worst of the sinners. And Christ, who didn't restrict his diet to the extent that John did. Remember, John was to have honey and locusts and water. That was it. Christ came eating more than that in his diet and drinking fresh grape juice in his diet. But the Jews wanted to find something to exaggerate and accuse him of. So with John, they accused him of being a sinner because he was way too strict. With Christ, they accused him of being a sinner because he wasn't like John the Baptist. He was more open. So the Pharisees accused Christ of drinking alcoholic beverages along with the rest of the rabble. But Christ never did that. He only drank the pure blood of the grape, pure grape juice. And he only ate those foods that were beneficial to his body, not detrimental. And he was abstinent when he had enough, right? He wasn't a glutton. But that didn't prevent the Jews from accusing Christ of being a glutton. So there was no way to please the Pharisees, regardless if your diet was extremely strict or more liberal. They just wanted to falsely accuse John and Christ to try and prevent their influence over the people. So Christ was not a drunkard, although he did drink wine, but pure grape juice. And John the Baptist was not a sinner in having a restrictive diet. He was following the diet that God gave him that was best for John's body system.
This is going back to Daniel and the young boys that did not partake of the king's table. It has a similitude of sustaining righteousness in drink and in eating that was really set for us readers to see how far back, how long ago the righteousness of eating and drinking and the meaning that they carried for us to see this wasn't something invented or something that occurred, but the pureness of the word I perceive in all being is what you eat and what you drink. And I find it throughout this lecture, which helped to confirm there is a right way and there is a wrong way.
Yeah, amen. But it forces each individual to study for themselves what type of wine is being mentioned in the Bible. And not just to assume it always means fermented grape juice. Right? Are there any other thoughts or comments on this? Each individual has to decide for themselves what type of wine that the Bible is mentioning. And so the heart is really being tested. If individuals desire to follow the will of God, then they cannot help but see that God condemns alcoholic wine, but approves unfermented wine. It's very clear in the scriptures, but that is something that each individual needs to decide. And there's going to be some that really don't care. There's going to be others that have a taste for alcohol. And so they're going to say, well, you know, we're to have a little bit of fermented wine so that it helps our stomach and helps other diseases that we have. But of course, that is not what the Bible brings out. And that wasn't even what was practiced during the day of Paul when he was writing Timothy. So I hope this has helped to clear up any questions in this area. But are there any other comments, any other things that you'd like to share? Please go right ahead.
Elder Rob, thank you for extensive research. On this. By the grace of God, last week we also did some reading in regards to this. And even though so many things were brought out in the readings, it was one thing that impressed my spirit. If we truly understand the mission of God, then he can't go against himself, right? So if it's so that the commission is given for him to be undefiled in all manners of life, it will go against what he had to do in drinking fermented wine. We know that it was as simple as that. That helped for it to stick. Like, there is no more question around what type of wine that was drank, because we know he is our perfect example. And in that sense, that is the conclusion of the whole matter in that sense. So thank you for this. My mind and my heart was already settled from the study, and this also kind of brought out some more information as well to help solidify that. And it's, again, the discrepancy, as we will know, there are two types of wine. And because they both go by the same wine, each one will have to choose. But again, it's clear and concise in which falls where.
Oh, praise the Lord. I know here in America, there's not two types of wine. There's wine here in America always refers to fermented wine, to alcoholic wine. It never refers just to grape juice. In America, if you want just grape juice, it's called grape juice. It's not referred to by any other name but grape juice. So I can understand some of the confusion of individuals in America and perhaps other countries that have that same kind of society. I can understand the confusion regarding wine in the scripture because they only know the definition of society. Wine represents fermented alcohol, fermented grape juice, right? But in the Bible, there was no differentiation except by word. Both are referred to as wine, but different words. So that helped to clear up the confusion in Bible times, but not so much the confusion in our day and age. Yeah, or they call it spirits. Yeah, true. And that's a really good point. When you look at the life of Christ, he was pure in everything. He wasn't corrupt in anything. So fermented grape juice would be corrupted grape juice. It's no longer pure. It's become corrupt, spoiled. So looking at it from that aspect, Christ would have nothing to do with anything that was corrupt, but only what was pure, and that was even in his diet. So great observation, dear sister. Go ahead, Brother Rudy.
Well, I have a topic that's not pertaining to wine. It's totally away from, and it takes me back to Genesis. My question is, when the Lord decided to bring in the annihilation of the first group of humans, which you would say had caused the flood, the selection of few that were selected into Noah's Ark were selected naturally, while everything else was destroyed. When the time to repopulate the earth by releasing the selected few. My question. Many of the animals carried death in their character. Such you say the serpents and the felines, the lions, and all the body of... Did they retain that character after being returned to populate the earth? What took place? What's the difference? For the first group that was eliminated, were, where we say, evil or bad, and were destroyed. And the selected group what character or how were their character changed to repopulate the planet. Might sound kind of odd, the question, but there's certain curiosity in knowing the behavior and the character of those selected that we birthed the planet.
Yeah, there was mankind, and then there was animal kind, insect kind, you know, reptilian, and so on. Regarding humans, because Noah was righteous, God spoke to him and gave him a ministry. So when you talk about selected, it wasn't God saying, okay, you live, but you die. It was because Noah was righteous that God was able to speak to him, and God delivered to him his message or his ministry, and Noah was faithful in giving that message. Anyone who followed the message, which was a message of repentance and reformation to God, right? Anyone who followed that message could have decided to go on the ark. So it wasn't God selecting them, saying, you live and you die, but it was God giving them a message that if they followed, if they chose God, then they could be saved. So God wasn't selecting, it was mankind selecting. Now, regarding the animals, it was the angel of the Lord, as the Bible puts it, and I believe that was Jesus, the angel of the Lord selecting two of each living creature and some clean sevens. So that was a selection. The animals of their own accord did not decide to go on the ark. They were selected by God to go on the ark, and he told them to go, and they did. Right? But with humans, God gave them a message, and then they chose to be saved or lost. So then after the flood, after the animals came off the ark and Noah and his family came off the ark, did their character change? And the answer is yes, but it changed by their choice. Ham decided that he was going to follow the old ways, the ways of paganism before the flood, whereas Shem decided that he was going to follow in the ways of God. Japheth kind of was undecided, right? So it wasn't so much that their character changed based upon them being after the flood now. It was their character, they decided to change their character. So I'm not sure if I'm fully understanding your question, but that's how I would answer it.
Yes. There are many other questions, but I think time would actually set in for such question to continue. That was something that really had me going between before the flood and after the flood.
Yeah, and it's sort of the same today, because you can have individuals decide that they want to follow Christ today, but then after some event, they decide that they don't want to follow Christ anymore. So it's not that their character became fixed when they decided to follow Christ, and thus they have to follow Christ from that point on. It's that God continued to give them the choice of whether to follow him that day or whether not to follow him that day. And it's the same with us. That's why there's an investigative judgment for everyone that has decided to follow Christ and has their name written in the book of life. Did they continue to choose to follow Christ all the way till the end? Or did they at some point decide to no longer follow Christ? So there's an investigation made of everyone that's decided to follow Christ to see if they remain faithful to the end, if they held fast, right? Or if they decided that they didn't want to follow Christ anymore. Because it would be unjust to save someone in heaven just because they chose Christ in the beginning but then gave him up at the end. It would be unjust to save them because they gave Christ up. And it would be unjust to destroy someone if they didn't accept Christ in the beginning, but they accepted him at the end. So that's why God has an investigative judgment for everyone that accepted Christ in the beginning to see if they remain faithful. If so, then they gain everlasting life. If they were unfaithful, then they lose everlasting life. With Ham and with Japheth, they chose not to follow God after they chose to follow him into the ark, right? So Ham, it obviously will not be saved. Japheth was kind of the lukewarm, ride the fence type of individual. He won't be saved either, and in my understanding. God's the final judge, but Shem, I believe, will be saved because he's the one that continued to follow in the ways of God. And thus the lineage of Christ is through Shem. I mean, it's Adam, right? And then all the way down through Noah and then through Shem and then into Abraham and then finally into Judah and going that way. So each one of us has a choice, and we're going to be held responsible for the choices that we make. Okay, I was sent a question in text, and this is the question. What would you say to this quotation? And this is from 3SM, page 18. When anyone is drawing apart from the organized body of God's commandment-keeping people, when he begins to weigh the church in his human scales and begins to pronounce judgment against them, then you may know that God is not leading him. He is on the wrong track. So when you have a body of those keeping God's commandments that is organized, they're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to follow God to the best of their ability. They're not turning a blind eye to apostasy. They're not choosing to promote individuals that are in open sin, but instead are trying to keep them out from the ministerial or from the leadership ranks. So we're dealing with an organized body of God's commandment-keeping people. We're not dealing with an organized body of those who do not want to keep God's commandments. So when you have a group of individuals that are trying to keep God's commandments, then the devil is going to do what he can to try and divide or destroy or break up that organized body who are trying to keep God's commandments. And what Ellen White is saying here, what God is saying here, is those individuals are not being led of God, but are on the wrong track. What happens is you get particularly Adventists believing that when they read the phrase, a body, an organized body of God's commandment-keeping people, well, that has to be the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And thus, the Seventh-day Adventist Church will always be God's commandment-keeping people because they keep the Sabbath. But there's nine other commandments there. But they believe that when they read the phrase, an organized body of God's commandment-keeping people, that's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So then no one can say anything against the Seventh-day Adventist Church forever, because God says he's not leading those who expose the sins of the Church of God. But that's not what this statement, this passage here is saying. It did not say when anyone is separating away from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, then God is not leading them. What this is saying is when anyone is drawing away from or separating away from the organized body of God's commandment-keeping people, it doesn't identify who that body is. It just shows that their character is a people who are keeping God's commandments. So it identifies the church by their character. It doesn't identify the church by their name. And that's what a lot of Adventists do not understand. God's commandment-keeping people can never become Babylon. But a people who were once chosen by God, who are no longer keeping his commandments, can become Babylon. Look what happened to the Jews. Look what happened to Catholicism. Look what happened to Protestantism. And sadly, look at what happened to Adventism. But also notice here, it says, they weigh the church in their human scales. So that means they're judging the church in their based upon their human ideas. Christ tells us, by their fruits ye shall know them. That means their fruits determine whether they're following God or apostatizing from God. So that's not involving human scales. That's involving the fruits that we're to use in determining whether someone is following God or not following God. So to the question, is the Seventh-day Adventist Church organized under God, or is it organized under the devil? What do the fruits reveal? That's not using human scales of judgment. That's using the fruits. It's using evidence. So is the Seventh-day Adventist Church organized under God or under the devil? Their organization is under the devil. Their own church leaders proclaim in church papers that the Adventist Church functions under a hierarchy. That's not an organization under God. That's an organization under man that makes it of the devil. So that's not using human scales to judge. That's using facts, evidence to show, fruits that reveal the Adventist Church is not an organized body of God keeping his commandments. So when you read passages like this, you need to recognize what is being talked about. This doesn't say the Seventh-day Adventist Church here. This says God's commandment-keeping people. It doesn't say no one can say anything bad about the church or they're not led of God. It says those who weigh the church in human scales, pronouncing judgment, human judgment against them, are not led of God. So when the fruits of a church body reveal they're not following God, then you're not using human scales to pronounce judgment. You're using the fruits that determine what type of tree it is. Any follow-up questions? Any other insights? Any other questions on this topic? Please go right ahead. Yeah, amen. The comment says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, in the name of Christ, that is God's true church. Amen. And name there can be character. So any who gather together in the literal name of Christ or also in the character of Christ compose God's true church. Are there any questions on any other topic that you would like to share at this time, dear ones? Any questions you wrote down that you want to bring forward now, please go right ahead. Well, praise the Lord. If you have any questions that come up after the meeting is over, please write them down because they are important to have heard and hopefully answered. So your questions are important. There's never a foolish question, so don't worry about that. And dear sister Cece, I'll get the quotes on the biblical wine subject online and then let you know where the link is.
Thank you, Elder Rob.
Our closing song is titled, Are You Ready for Jesus to Come? And that's the ultimate question. The theme of the Bible is Jesus and how he died to save men. The plan of salvation assures us he's coming back again. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Can you look up and say, this is my God? Are you ready for Jesus to come? Don't cling to the world and its treasure. This earth will soon pass away. Oh, give him your love without measure. He's calling you today. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Can you look up and say, this is my God? Are you ready for Jesus to come? I pray that each one of us are. And if not, praise God, there's still time to get ready. Well, please join with me in closing prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for inspiring holy men and women of old by thy Spirit to write down your words that are specifically and especially written to encourage those of us living in these last days. We thank you that even while the winds of strife, the winds of false doctrine are blowing everywhere, that we have your word, that we have the uplifted Jesus, the truth that we can run to and find safety in and under. Help us to have such a love for what is true that we will be willing to sacrifice anything and everything, including our lives, to stand in our place on the solid rock. We thank you for winking at the time of our ignorance and also for calling us to repent, to get ready, to allow the truth as it is in Christ to live within us and stand upon him regardless of the storm and tempest. Help us to indeed be your commandment-keeping people. Help us to indeed be part of your body by joining Christ directly and not by joining a church. Thank you for allowing us to understand the truth, and please continue to open our comprehension that we might see these issues between right and wrong, between truth and error, between righteousness and sin. We may see it clearly. And not be following what is wrong. Thank you, Savior, for setting us free from bondage, from error, from sin, and from apostate churches. We desire to be your children who follow you whithersoever you lead us. And thank you for being crucified outside the Church of Jerusalem so that anyone who wanted to could leave the apostate church and connect themselves directly to you outside. What a marvelous Savior you are, who never makes a mistake, who never leads astray, but always leads upward on that straight, narrow path that ends in eternal life. We love you, Jesus, and thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, praise God for his inspired words, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Well, dear ones, before Brother Dick sings us away, is there any other thoughts or comments or questions that you may have? Please feel free.
I know, I was looking up, on unfermented wine, and I was looking at what Sister White said. She had recommended to, like, drop an egg, a raw egg in unfermented wine and stir it. And then drink it, and she said that that is beneficial to the body. That's in Councils on Diets, page 204, I believe it is. I put it in the room earlier, so just wanted to mention that.
Oh, thank you, sister. Yeah, and that was for ailments, because she said that dropping a raw egg in unfermented grape juice and stirring it up was very nourishing to the body system. So that deals with individuals who need nourishment. Praise God for that counsel.
Is my twin okay? I haven't heard from her, so I was a little bit curious.
Well, we'll let our precious mother speak for herself here. Just one sec.
Is that my twin speaking?
Yeah. I have my ears up like a rabbit.
I'm just very tired.
I know what you mean.
But it's nice to hear what you have to say. It's very encouraging.
Well, my thought is always upon you, you know?
Keeping you all in my prayers. And you all are very dear to me, and I appreciate your thoughts and prayers.
Thank you so much. Thank you. May the Lord keep holding you up, strengthen you, and allowing you to know you are loved.
Thank you, and you are too.
Amen. Little update. For those who do not know, Sister Joan was in AFib 2 weeks ago. She'd been that way for probably 8 months or so. And it was beginning to affect her ability to expel waste from her body. Her feet were filling up with water, and the fluid wasn't dissipating because her heart wasn't beating strong enough to help the lymphatic system and the kidneys and the liver to dissipate it. So she decided to have her heart shocked. That's called cardioversion. The last time she had that done was back in 2021 when she was in AFib at the time. They shocked her heart, The heart rhythm was restored. AFib was arterial fibrillation, where the atrium of the heart just kind of quivers instead of a nice solid beat. That was solved back then, but she threw a clot to two clots actually to her left leg, and then she threw a clot to her brain 10 days later that caused a very mild stroke. So we were asking prayer that when Mom went through another cardioversion to alleviate her AFib, that there would be no blood clots that would travel anywhere and cause problems. And Mom had the cardioversion last 2 weeks ago, actually. Was it 2 weeks ago? Yeah, it was the 20th, it's April 24 is when she had it. So about a week and a half ago. And she had the AFib was taken care of. She's back in regular heart rhythm, but we were still requesting prayers that there'd be no blood clots come. And praise God, there has been no blood clots. So we greatly appreciate your prayers. We ask for continued prayers, that there will not be any blood clots at all from the cardioversion. And as a progress report, the fluid in her legs has dissipated by almost half of what it was. So praise God. It's slowly but surely going down, which is great. And even though she's tired and there's a little bit of side effects from the cardioversion, she's doing fantastic. Improving, she's not going backwards, she's going forward. And so we, again, greatly appreciate and love each one for your thoughts and prayers regarding Mom. And we're coming out of the winter, the early spring, and now entering into the more hot weather of the mid to late spring and summer. And Mom is really enjoying being able to get outside and not having to worry about the chill. So things are looking up, dear ones, and thank you so very much.
God is good. God is good.
God is very good.
Give her a warm embrace for me. Not too hard, you know.
We'll give it in measure. How's that?
In a baby measure.
Yeah, well, Mom isn't fragile. She can still put us in our place when we get out of line.
I know. I know.
But very much appreciated. Well, on that positive note, dear ones, have a wonderful remaining Sabbath, a very blessed new week, and looking forward to being back in fellowship with you soon. And until we meet again, dear beloved ones, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.